Good morning. Well, I would love to say that we coordinated all this and put it all together, but this was the Holy Spirit. As you notice our title, we're going to talk about waiting once again. The Lord just tends to do that around here with our music and our Sunday school and our scripture, and that's what He's done. But let's be honest with ourselves. If I said, how many of you love to wait? We sing about it. We just sung it willingly and lovingly and worshipfully, and we proclaim that we're going to wait on the Lord, and yet our flesh rebels against that with everything that it has. We don't like waiting rooms. We don't like lines. We don't like those things. And as a result, if you're like me, perhaps sometimes you struggle with patience. You've been spoiled by Amazon Prime. You're not a subscriber to that old mantra, good things come to those who wait. We're prone to be the next big thing type of people. We want to get to that next mountaintop experience. And I want you to think about that with the disciples as well. 2 weeks ago, we talked about resurrection appearances, 40 days on the earth with the risen Christ. We saw the ascension. Next week and in the coming weeks, we'll talk about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this text, the in-between, really is much more like our daily lives. The apostles and the disciples are waiting for what comes next. And so while we're focused on the next big thing, we miss opportunities to serve the Lord on a daily basis. We miss opportunities to be about the Lord's work. And yet patience is everywhere in the Scriptures, most notably in the character of God. One way He is described over and over again is long-suffering. And are you not thankful that He has been long-suffering with you? Now put yourself in the position of the apostles. Based on the conversation in previous weeks, their impatience was on full display. Is it now, Lord? Is it now when the kingdom's going to come? They just watched Christ ascend, and their instruction from the Lord was, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, Thursday or Friday of the Passion Week. Christ rose on the third day, Sunday, and remained on earth for 40 days before ascending to heaven, which means following the ascension, the disciples spent at least a week in Jerusalem waiting on this Spirit. Now you may say, that's not that long, but I want you to consider the excitement, the anticipation, the urgency of the disciples in this moment. The Spirit is coming. He will give you great power. He will lead you into all knowledge and truth. He will indwell you and be with you forever. Now go to the city and wait. That's not what they wanted to hear. It's not what we would have wanted to hear. But our text today is going to describe what the disciples did in those days leading up to the miraculous events of chapter 2. And I just don't want to gloss over it. Well, it was just a week and then the Spirit came. Let's get to Pentecost. There was important business going on in the early church, in the first church here with 120 people in an upper room. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for today and I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit binding us together in unity and orchestrating a service that you put together from worship to Sunday school to preaching text that would point to your glorious Spirit, that would point to what you've done, what you've accomplished, and what your church is to be about until your return. As we wait, even as the disciples waited for the Spirit, Lord, we wait for your return. And we pray that would come quickly, and we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at a bit of an outline for today. There's our patience, by the way. I should have flipped that earlier. Okay. Here's our outline for today. We want to talk about the specifics. Where are they? Who's there? What's going on? Then I want to talk about how Peter introduces the scriptures to set up the rest of the chapter. And the rest of the chapter has to do with Judas, both what Judas has done and what the church is going to do now in response to that in terms of a replacement. And again, I think this text is probably the most applicable to us because it describes the church together of one mind in prayer waiting on God. That's our existence right now. That is what we do until He returns. We come together, we worship, we preach and teach from His Word, we pray together, and we wait for the next thing on the redemptive calendar, which is the return of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text, and we'll just go through it verse by verse. Verse 12, then, after the ascension, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. I wonder, how do you think this journey went? What do you think this walk back to the city was like? Was everybody in stunned silence? Were they talking about all they had seen? Are they sharing memories about Jesus? I would imagine Peter was probably talking because he usually was. But, you know, you just think of the dynamics as they went back, wondering what's going to happen next. But just real quickly to give you an overview, here's our map once again. Jesus ascended over there by Bethany on the east side of the map. And they come over the Mount of Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the teaching that Jesus gave the Tuesday night of the Passion Week, the Olivet Discourse, because that's where he taught his disciples about the events to come. And it's a Sabbath's day journey back to the city. A little bit of a rabbit trail. This isn't all that important, but it's interesting so you can understand what a Sabbath's day journey meant. Because most of us don't take into account how far we're allowed to travel on a Sunday. But they did. And so Jewish law set the maximum walking range from one city to 2,000 cubits. Right, what's a cubit? Well, basically that's about 0.6 miles. You could walk about 0.6 miles in one direction on a Sabbath. If you went further than that, you wouldn't be able to get back to your house without violating the Sabbath. So you can go about 0.6 miles. And where do they get that from? Well, it goes back to Exodus 16:29, where it says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So they define that place as the city or the town or the village that you lived in. And then they add Numbers 35:5, which says you shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south 2,000 cubits, west 2,000 cubits, north 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. And that sets up your travel radius there for the Jewish law. So, again, Bethany is approximately 1.6 miles from Jerusalem. So the ascension must have taken place just west of Bethany on the Mount of Olives. So they have just enough time to get back into Jerusalem if they were moving on the Sabbath. Not necessarily moving on the Sabbaths here, but that's how long it was. All right, verse 13, where are they? When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All right, first of all, upper room. We've heard upper room before. We heard that at the Last Supper. Is this the same upper room that hosted the Last Supper? Maybe, but there's no way of knowing that. It might not be because Luke uses a different word here than he used in chapter 22 of his gospel. But most likely on the western hill of the city. That was the more wealthy and well-to-do part of the city. You got better breezes up on the hill. The higher up you live, that was better. And so upper rooms would have been common on that side of the city. And they had several wealthy patrons, right? So there's plenty of places they may have been. Think of those that have supported Jesus' ministry. Mary, the mother of John Mark, Joseph of Arimathea are just two of those. And when we have a list of apostles, and I just wanted to put this up here so you can see it. We have the list of this time, the 11. All the other three times, we've obviously got Judas Iscariot included, and we'll talk about that. But what I want you to see is that there are the same groups of four, the same quartets every time it's listed. It's always Simon, Andrew, James, and John, or Peter, Andrew, James, and John, sometimes a different order. The second group is always Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. The third group is always James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, who was also Judas. I think Judas and Thaddeus are the same guy. Simon the Zealot, and then, of course, Judas Iscariot, who's not present here. Why are some of the names different? Well, business documents from the period show that it was really common in this day for people to have two identifying names. And it was common because sometimes they were interacting with Jewish folks, sometimes they were interacting with Greek folks, and so they would have a Greek name and they would have a Hebrew name. They may even have an Aramaic name. Think of Simon. We've got Simon, we've got Simon Peter, we've got Simeon, we've got Cephas. He's got all those different names. And that probably explains some of the differences here. What are they doing? Verse 14 tells us that. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Several things to unpack from this verse. First, it's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. This is the verse we need to grab onto in terms of what should the church be doing on any given day. Because let's understand this, you came to Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, individually. You had to come to the realization of the gospel. You had to trust him in faith. And of course, that is a gift of God, but that happened individually. But there is a corporate aspect to the body of Christ. There's a corporate aspect to the church. There's no such thing as the lone wolf Christian, unless you're the only believer in your city or village. You are always called to this corporate body that's together. And that's a beautiful blessing that comes with faith in Christ. There really is no other common interest that bonds us together like the Savior. I mean, we could all be football fans, but we're going to disagree on who our favorite teams are. That may get us into a conversation, but that's not going to get us of one mind, because eventually our two teams are going to play each other, and we're going to be at odds that week. No, that's not how it is in the body of Christ. We have an unbreakable bond with one another because it is bonded in our Savior. It is bonded in Christ himself. Another thing we see in this verse is that women are there. And we've talked about this before, but it's another example of, in that day, Christianity, what they would have called a progressive view of women. They're present with the men for prayer. They're not excluded. They're actually in there. We talked about this with 1 Peter. We also see, and I'll get to Mary in a second, but we see Jesus' brothers there. That's an interesting inclusion. And it doesn't mean brothers in the sense of we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. These are his half-brothers. These are the children of Joseph and Mary. And according to Mark 6:3, Jesus had four brothers, James and Jude and Joseph and Simon, and he had sisters as well. And in Mark 3:21, they're unbelievers. During Jesus' ministry, they had not yet come to faith in Christ. Remember, they come to get Jesus because they think he's lost his senses. They think him mad. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, these are my brothers and sisters, not them. But something's happened since the resurrection. We know he at least appeared to his brother James, and that has spread to his other brothers, and now they are believers. This James, of course, will play a role in Acts. We'll see him throughout this study. He will rise to become the overseer of the church in Jerusalem and is called a pillar of the church along with Peter and John by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Think of that, an unbeliever during his ministry and then a pillar of the church in the early church. His brother Jude would contribute his epistle to the New Testament canon as well. Then we have the inclusion of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Interestingly enough, this is the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. Last time you'll hear about Mary in the New Testament. And I think what is clear from this text and that fact, that Mary is not mentioned in any of the epistles or anywhere else, is that she was no exalted co-redemptrix with Christ. She is not some other method that you can get to God. She was a sinner in need of grace. She is a member of the first church. She is devoted to prayer with her brothers and sisters in Christ. She needed a Savior just like everyone else did, and she was committed to the Savior. And it just happens to be that that Savior was her son. So last time we will hear about Mary. Now, this is important because what we see here is a prayer of Jesus's fulfilled in the early church. What did he pray in his high priestly prayer? In John 17, verse 22, "The glory which you have given me," speaking to the Father, "I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Jesus' final prayer for his people is of unity. And we see that coming together here in the early church. And it's described in two ways. One, all with one mind. The apostles and all of Jesus' disciples were united in faith and in purpose, all pas with one mind. Homothumadon is the word. Luke is going to use that same term 11 times in the book of Acts. It's usually in describing the church, and it's usually translated as with one accord or with one mind. And so the church in Acts was often in one mind or in one accord. And let's be honest, let's understand our history when we read this. Unity was not always the status quo for the apostles. There were plenty of disagreements among the apostles, even when Christ was on the earth. They fought over who was greatest in the kingdom, what should be done with their resources, even the routes they would take in their travels. They were men and women, not women and disciples, but men and women and these disciples, like you and I. And they had disagreements, and yet when it came down to the faith, when it came down to the church, they were united. They were unified in faith and in practice. It also says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing to the Thessalonians comes to mind here. Prayer was the hallmark of the early church. As they waited on the Spirit, they prayed. What does this teach us about prayer? They knew the Spirit was coming. Jesus had told them that. They know the promise was going to come to fruition. They knew they were about to get a power from God, and yet they're still praying. This is a beautiful picture of the early church on its knees, waiting for God, looking to His provision of what He promised. And here's the point. Even if we think we know the outcome, time in prayer is never wasted time. And this prayer is characterized by devotion and persistence continually. It's the same word Paul uses in Colossians 4:2 when he tells them to continually devote themselves to prayer. What did they pray about? Well, there was plenty to pray about, plenty to bring to the Lord. Thanksgiving and praise, requests for wisdom and obedience, the infant church, the mission ahead. And the Spirit drives our prayers to His end, does it not? We have this advantage. They didn't even have the Spirit yet, and yet they're devoted to it. And now we have the Spirit that gives us words to speak, even when we can't put those words together. Ian Bounds put it like this: the life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer, and the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. The very place is made sacred by its ministry. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless. It is always God's method to drive us into a corner to pray for the very blessings He intends to give us. He wants us to pray for the things that He has promised. Matthew Henry commented on the struggle of the Israelites when they were in Egypt as slaves, and he wrote, "Before God unbound them, He put it into their hearts to cry unto Him." And based on what we talked about last week concerning the intercessory ministry of Christ in heaven, I think it's accurate to say that the neglect of prayer by the Christ follower devalues and fails to appreciate the sacrifice and grace given by the Savior. Do we not understand the access that Christ has secured for us to the throne room of God? John Calvin said, "Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask the Lord for things that we know He has promised." So it's not, while we often kind of trip over our prayers and pray for selfish things, real prayer are those things that God desires. When the Word says that He will give you the desires of your heart, it's because He's changed your heart. It's because He's changed your affections, and you now pray for the things that glorify God. You now pray for opportunities that serve Him and not yourself. And that's what we're going to see in Peter right here as he takes leadership. Verse 15 says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and he starts to speak." So quite clearly, Peter is the spokesman. We've seen that throughout the ministry, but Peter didn't have a great night the night before Christ died. And Peter was restored on that seashore there in Galilee in John chapter 21. But he has taken that admonition from Christ seriously. We'll talk more about this in coming weeks, but there's something very different about Peter here than the portrait that we had of him at the close of the Gospels. He's a different kind of leader now. A change had taken place, and we can only describe this change as a supernatural change. In Luke 22, you'll remember, Christ told Peter that Satan sought to sift him like wheat, but then Christ reassured him and said, "But when you turn again, when you come back to yourself, you are to strengthen your brothers." Peter took it seriously. That word "brethren" there is interesting. It's adelphon. It's a plural masculine noun. And it may have included women, because we saw women here earlier, but that's an assumption. It literally says brethren that's there. That's one. I bring that up because in modern translations, there's always a question of should we translate Adelphon or Adelphoi as brothers and sisters or just brothers or brethren. You can usually tell by the context if women are there. It's unclear here, but when we get to verse 16, I'll show you that he's speaking mostly to the men. He's speaking exclusively to the men. But let's talk about some thoughts on the 120. And two pieces of that. One is the small number, 120. Thousands of people followed Christ around the countryside. Now, he's got people up in Galilee that aren't at this meeting. But 120 down from the thousands that followed him. On Palm Sunday, so many people welcomed him to Jerusalem, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. That it wasn't just the disciples with the palm branches. The world had gone after him. And now the number of those who have kept the faith is 120. These are farmers. These are fishermen, the majority of which have probably never left their homeland. And if ever anything began from small beginnings, it was the Christian church. 120 in the upper room. In a few days, 3,000 will be added to the church. At the same time, there's a Jewish traditional idea here as well. In rabbinic tradition, 120 was the minimum requirement for constituting a local Sanhedrin, which would be the local governing body of a village or town. Also, according to Jewish tradition, 120 elders passed on the law in the time of Ezra. The Dead Sea Scrolls required one priest for every 10 men, so 120 may be the number of people a team of 12 leaders could accommodate. It's kind of the perfect size for the first church. But what does Peter begin with? What's the first thing that Peter says as the spokesman of the apostles to this early group of believers? He says this, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." The apostles, Peter speaking here, believed that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, that God was sovereign over the events of history. Peter believes in inspiration. He believes in sovereignty. And this is in contrast to the cultural movement of the day where Greco-Roman views were of fate drove the events of history. No, not in the church. In the church, God, a sovereign God, drives the events of history. The events of history move in accordance with God's revealed purposes. Where? In His Word. You want to see what God is accomplishing and what He has promised to accomplish and what He will accomplish? The Scriptures are the exclusive place to find that. And we should look in the same place that Peter and the disciples looked. He addresses them in verse 16 as, it's translated in your English as brethren. The word there, it's actually two words. Andres Adelphoi. It actually says men brethren. Men brethren. He's talking to men at this point. I think what we have here is it's establishing the male leadership model in the church that Paul will expand on later in his pastoral epistles. So it's not that the church is two classes of people. We just saw the church worshiping and gathering and praying all as one. But he's talking about leadership now, and he has a male leadership model in the church. In his defense on the Temple Mount in Acts 22, Paul will use a similar address. He'll say, Andres Adelphoi Kai Pateris, men, brothers, and fathers, speaking to the men as leaders of the church and the home. In Acts 6:3, when they select the deacons, he says something very similar. Brethren, brother, men, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. And so, again, he views this much as Paul will view it later on and give us much more specific teaching on it. And back to the inspiration piece, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Do you think Peter has an understanding of how inspiration worked? The Spirit spoke through David. And Peter will write on this in his epistles. The prophets spoke through the Holy Spirit, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. I also think Peter's use of the Psalms here that we're going to see point to Jesus' instruction in the Old Testament over the past 40 days. What's he been doing? He's been opening the Scriptures to the apostles. Their minds have been opened to the truth of the Scripture, and they're eager to apply it to God's people. Your mind is open to the Scriptures, and then we apply it to our lives in the church. In this language, we get the sense that a profound change had come about in Peter. Life was no longer about his own personal satisfaction, his own convenience. He emerges as this spokesperson for the disciples. When Jesus cited Scripture in his earthly ministry, Peter often made strenuous attempts to resist that Scripture. When Jesus told Peter, "I need to go and be turned over to those authorities, and I need to die, and I need to be buried," Peter said, "No, not under my watch. Not going to happen here." But now, Peter embraces the Scripture. Like the psalmist in 119:67, he could say of himself, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The Scriptures had become central in Peter's assessment of what shape his life would now take. When we see his sermon in chapter 2, he will just quote Scripture after Scripture after Scripture to point to Christ and his sacrifice. He searched the Scriptures to find out what God had taught and showed a ready willingness to obey it. Peter had changed. He had grown as a disciple even before the Holy Spirit comes in power. He's already maturing. He's already learning from Christ and from God's Word. And when the Spirit comes, oh, look out. Peter's going to be a dangerous guy when it comes to preaching the gospel. Let me skip ahead to verse 20 because this kind of finishes out the thought, and then we'll go back to the parenthetical about Judas. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Here Peter uses a Jewish interpretive principle. It's called the kol vahomer, how much more. So what he's saying here is the psalmist in Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, if he could speak like this of prominent accusers of the righteous in general, how much more does this principle apply to Judas, who is the ultimate betrayer, the ultimate accuser of the Messiah? New Testament writers will come back to Psalm 69 over and over again. Of course, when Christ on the cross says, "I thirst," that's a reference to Psalm 69:21. But Peter quotes two psalms here. The first points to Judas's desertion, which has already happened. The second points to another person assuming his place of leadership, which has not yet happened. So let's talk about this Judas, because we need to lay this out. Some thoughts on Judas, and we get a parenthetical statement here about Judas. First, we get verse 17, where Peter says this about him: "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." That share is kleron. It means shared the lot. It's the root word for clergy in our English. Here's what I want you to see from that. Judas was a full member of their group, and he had an equal part in their ministry. It wasn't the 11 and then that Judas guy over there. Nobody suspected Judas. Judas was a full and participating member of the group. And I just want to say this. Let's not minimize the shock and trauma that Judas's betrayal would have caused among the 12. We don't know who was his closest friend among the disciples, but they would have taken this very hard. Clearly, they had suspected nothing. He carried the money. You don't let the guy you don't trust carry the money bag. And I talk about this when I teach Life of Christ. Who's the guy that should be carrying the money? Who's the numbers guy? It should be Matthew. But we're not letting that tax collector handle the money. We know what tax collectors are like. Judas will handle the money. They trusted him. And when did Jesus know? Well, we don't know exactly. He knew he was going to be betrayed. But what we see in John's gospel are several references. John 6:70, which is about 18 months before the crucifixion, Jesus says this: "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So he knows that someone in the 12, does he know Judas by that point? We don't know for sure. But he does make clear that Judas's betrayal was part of God's sovereign plan, that it fulfilled Scripture. That Peter says we have to fulfill Scripture. The Scripture was fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas. John 13:27, this is the night before. After the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." He knows. John 17:12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." Why? So that the Scripture would be fulfilled. "Because you made this arrangement, sovereignly things being accomplished." Luke calls Judas a traitor, a betrayer, someone whom Satan entered. John goes out of his way to talk about how Judas was a thief. that Judas was the one who would betray him. John 13, 18 says this, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus quotes Psalm 41, 9 here and applies it to his betrayer, who we know to be Judas. And now Peter's doing the exact same thing. He's learning from his teacher. He's applying scripture to current events. The point is this, scripture accurately prophesied Jesus' betrayal. Christ knew of the betrayal and eventually the betrayer. The takeaway is this, prophetic scripture must come to fulfillment. It will come to fulfillment. Every jot and tittle of that Old Testament will come to fulfillment. Jesus said as much. The scripture has to be fulfilled. Peter is simply following the example that he learned from Jesus. Matthew 25, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." You know, we're thinking at that point, they go, "I bet you it's Judas." Are they whispering among themselves? "No, is it me? It can't be me." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So it is prophetically decreed that this will happen, and yet Judas is fully accountable for the wicked deeds that he does. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." So Judas knew, Christ knew, the apostles did not know until Judas showed up in the garden. Two more Judas issues in the next couple verses. And that's his manner of death and the purchase of a field that takes place. And this is a little parenthetical thought that Luke inserts in, but this is what he says. First with verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Lovely imagery for this Mother's Day morning. Sorry, that's where we are in the text. I had to read it. Okay. But we read that and we go, wait a second, I feel like I read a different account of that. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, 1. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." All right, so we read that. We read Luke's account in Acts, and we go, wait a second. It just says that that money was used to buy a field. Is Luke contradicting Matthew? No, because both are the Word of God, both inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Luke knows Matthew's account. He knows it well when he writes the book of Acts. So, what do we conclude? Both of these accounts are true, and they need to be read in concert with the other. So, what did happen to Judas? Well, he returned the silver to the chief priests following Jesus' arrest. When Pilate washes his hands and Jesus is condemned, he goes to the high priest and he returns that silver. Then he leaves from there and he hangs himself. Following his death, his body either fell from the tree or was cut down, and that's where the intestines and all that stuff happens. I want you to also notice that in that account in Matthew, he also proclaims Jesus' innocence. Just yet another unbeliever who does that. He probably hung for a while so that maybe some degree of decomposition had set in, or perhaps he hung himself near a cliff, and when they cut it down, he fell onto some rocks, but I think that explains both accounts. And then it says in verse 19, "It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood." But wait, what did Matthew say about that? Let's look at verse 6 of Matthew 27. "The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Again, the two reports need to be read in concert so we can understand exactly what happened. Here's the timeline. A field was purchased with the blood money. That's Matthew 27 and Acts 1:8. Obviously, Judas did not put together a hasty real estate deal in the wee hours of the morning of Jesus' arrest. But his money that he was given for his treachery was the means by which the field was purchased. It's almost as if the Pharisees and the chief priests buy the land in Judas' name. The Judas Iscariot Memorial Cemetery is kind of what's going on here. Perhaps Judas was buried there as well. We don't know. But it was converted into a cemetery for strangers. So this is not where you want your family buried. This is not exactly the nicest cemetery on the block. And again, perhaps it becomes Judas's burial place. It was known as the Potter's Field in Matthew 27, but it came to be known as Hakeldama. That's an Aramaic word, which means the field of blood. So I think these two sources coincide together to give us a full picture of what happened. So because of Judas's betrayal, Peter suggests a replacement. And in verse 21, he's going to give us the qualifications. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, two qualifications. Number one, a man. And number two, one who had been with us from John's baptism until the ascension. Here is the basic understanding of the apostles' role in Acts. What did Jesus say they would be? You will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. And eyewitnesses who could share his teaching and confirm his resurrection and ascension. So we need someone who was there when the Spirit descended and he was declared the Son of God. We need someone who was there all through the ministry. And we need to see someone who saw him leave and be taken up into the cloud. And as such, we can say this, the role of apostle is limited to these men. Because what's the qualification? He had to see, eyewitness, this stuff to happen, so it's limited here. Now, Paul's a different case, and we can talk about that when we get there down the line in chapter 9. But as such, the role is limited here. It's a unique and irreplaceable office. There could be no apostolic succession because there were no further eyewitnesses to succeed them in this office. Quite possibly, these were the only two men in their whole group that fit the description to be a witness. They're the only two of the 120, and those are men and women, so less than that, only two that had been there since from the baptism to the ascension. And I think let's make this application because we are witnesses as well, but we're not eyewitnesses. But we are witnesses because we have reliable eyewitness accounts from those that were there. This man that they need to choose does not know about Jesus. He knows Jesus. He needs to know Jesus. And the Christian doesn't just know about Jesus. We know Jesus. And because of the faithfulness of the first generation witnesses, we can say that. The basic mistake in Christianity is to regard Jesus as someone who lived and died and whose life we study and whose story we read. He's not a biography you read about Napoleon Bonaparte or Teddy Roosevelt. Jesus is not a figure in a book. He's alive and his spirit indwells us. And Christians are men and women whose lives are a witness to the fact that they know and have met the risen Lord. Now I know we haven't met him face to face, but you've encountered the risen Christ if you're in his body today. And it's the initial eyewitness of the apostles that begin the generational evangelism that would one day bring the gospel of Christ to your ears and to my ears and change our hearts. It would one day, 2,000 years later, still bring sons and daughters to glory. So does that make us apostles? Are there still apostles today? Well, I think Scripture is very clear on that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built, what? On the foundation of the apostles. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I'd say 2,000 years later, that's a pretty sizable building. The stones that we are being put into that building are probably pretty up far up on that construction site. Now, at that point, if the contractor says, you know what, we need to fix the foundation now. A little late for that. You don't work on the foundation after you're all the way up on floor 25. This foundation has already been laid. You can't put a foundation in after the fact. We also see in Revelation 21:14, the wall of the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles. That's not being retrofitted and other people being put in there. Let me show you another example. Acts chapter 12. We'll get to this down the line. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. If you've been watching The Chosen at all, this is Big James. It's the son of Zebedee, one half of the sons of thunder. Was James replaced as an apostle after his martyrdom? He is not. After his death, he is still and will forever be an apostle. So why replace Judas but not replace James? Because Judas was replaced because he had abandoned his position. Judas was replaced because he was never a true apostle. His betrayal, not his death, resulted in the forfeiture of his position. So Judas, at least in Peter's mind, needed to be replaced. Luke chapter 22 gives us maybe some insight as well why they had this 12 in mind. Obviously, we know the connection to the 12 tribes. But based on Jesus' teaching, I think Peter sees 12 as the requisite number. He said this, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so Peter's thinking in his mind, well, we need 12. 12 tribes, we need 12 apostles. We got to fill this job. Maybe that's what is driving Peter's initiative. Little sidebar. In my opinion, I think this is largely a symbolic move by Peter. If we want to be really hard on the disciples, we might even say they're getting ahead of the Lord a little bit. Because I think Paul is number 12, and he will be called directly by Christ. But Peter sees this number as 12 as needing to be fulfilled, and I think it's well-intentioned, and I think the Lord says, all right, I'm gonna give you a 12th guy here. But I think Paul is that 12th one when we look at the Revelation 21 idea. I believe the Lord honors this desire, but I think it's Paul. But they are thorough in their process, and they seek to do it the right way. Why are we doing this? Because the scripture needs to be fulfilled, and we're going to make sure we get an eyewitness. So quickly, step one is the nomination process. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Again, perhaps maybe the only two who fit the strict criteria. They're not going to get any special revelation to choose these two men, maybe indirectly through the lot. The information needed to choose them is already given by the words that Jesus had spoken to them prior to the ascension. You will be my witnesses. What do we know about these two men? Not much. Not much at all. Joseph is a Hebrew name, Barsabbas. Son of the Sabbath is an Aramaic name. Justus is probably his Gentile nickname. Eusebius has a story about Joseph drinking poison and being unaffected. That may be tradition and legend. Matthias means gift of God. One tradition says he was a missionary in Ethiopia and was stoned to death there. Other put his martyrdom in Jerusalem. Sometimes he's even identified with Zacchaeus or Barnabas or different things. We just don't know much about these two guys. I think it's interesting that you get all this information about Joseph. He has three names, and then it's like, and Matthias. And Matthias ends up being the guy that gets picked. It's almost like he's just tagged on to the end of the verse. But normally, the apostle was commissioned by Christ himself, just like prophets were chosen by God in the Old Testament. So how does that occur here? Well, maybe indirectly through the lot, but again, I think this is the church trying to do the right thing with what they have. Verse 24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" What's step two? Back to the beginning. It's prayer. We're going to pray about who needs to fill this position. Where did they get such an idea? I'm going to show you that in a second. It's Jesus himself. But let's look at this from a God's will perspective. Both of these men are qualified. Both of these men fit the description. Both of these men probably could have done an equally good job. And yet they pray about it to get the Lord's guidance on who fits the best. Luke chapter 6, Jesus had done the same thing. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God, And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them who he also named apostles. He said, well, Jesus prayed all night to pick us. We better commit some time to prayer to find out who number 12 will be. Step three, they draw lots. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. In the Old Testament, Israel often consulted the Urim and the Thummim with the priests, but they also cast lots in a variety of settings. And so casting lots could be used positively and negatively. In 1 Chronicles 24, it chooses the divisions of the Levites for service in the temple. You remember when Zechariah in Luke goes to serve at the temple? That was his order. That's all done by lot. Joshua 8, division of the promised land by tribe, was done by lot. It's also done in negative circumstances. Achan is discovered via lot in Joshua 7 when he had stolen the goods from Jericho. And Jonah is deemed responsible for the storm via lot. And those are unbelievers casting lots, and it fell to Jonah to show that he was the reason. So what does it mean to draw lots? Well, they would have these stones, and they would put initials or names or something on the stones. They would put them in a jar, think Yahtzee, okay? Shake them up. First one to fall out, that's the lot. That's what they would do. Mark stones in a jar, shaken, first one to fall out, that is the one that's chosen. Now, from our point of view, we are on the other side of Pentecost. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And most of us can't think of a situation where we're going, all right, I got a big decision to make. Let's get the dice out. Let's see what God has to say. You know, come on, seven. Well, we wouldn't do that. Okay? We wouldn't do that. It seems a little childish, doesn't it? But remember, it almost looks like they're gambling, you know, but they're not. But when we draw that conclusion, we're misunderstanding a few things. One, this isn't just a roll of the dice. It's not an eeny, meeny, miny, mo game. They are trusting in the sovereignty of God that the correct lot will fall out. That's how they view it. It's not a, well, see how it falls. No, God will make the right one fall. And remember, the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth, has not yet come. They don't have that advantage that we have. So let's talk about this, a word on the will of God. We're on the home stretch. Give me a couple more minutes. Like these early Christians, we must exercise rational judgments in those things that have been clearly revealed and pray for wisdom and overruling in those things that have not. Both of these men are qualified. Both of these men can do a great job. What do we need to do? We need to pray about it and get the Lord's guidance and assurance. We have to trust the Lord of the church to guide and direct his disciples as they, in turn, seek to walk in submission and obedience to him. Our view is the scripture has to be fulfilled. We must follow the word of God. Now we pray for wisdom and how to enact that in practical ways. And back again, let's come around full circle back to the prayer idea. You're never treading water or running in place when you're committing to serving God and praying about those things. Often while we wait in prayer, as the disciples did, God uses that time for training. God uses that time for our sanctification. The disciples were to begin the work even now that would engage them for the rest of their lives. They don't view it as, well, when we wait for the Spirit, and then when the Spirit comes, then we'll do this. No, right here, right now, our job is to worship the Lord, to dig into His Scriptures, to pray, to be together as a church. That is our life. Our life is Christ now. And God places them in a position where their faith could grow and mature. He was going to teach them patience. He was going to teach them something about prayer. There are never any useless days in the providence of God. The Christian life is not all miracles and resurrections. Luke chapter 12, Christ said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. However trivial the matter may be, it should be viewed as something over which the Lord watches with a divine eye. Is he sovereign or is he not? In daily bread or the death of a sparrow, the care and the provision of God is to be viewed with no less certainty than the election of a president or marrying your spouse. All of that is under the sovereignty of God. In the small details, and the election of Matthias historically had no discernible effect on the church at all. We don't hear anything that Matthias does for the rest. He's never even mentioned again. We're called to be faithful. We're called to pray about these things. We're called to trust God in providing. So as we close, we are now in the days before Pentecost. We are in the calm before the storm that's about to happen. And it's in those quiet days that the disciples prayed and studied Scripture. It's in those days that the church developed bonds of unity of love that would shortly be tested because persecution is coming. Poverty is coming to this fledgling church in Jerusalem. So in that waiting period, let's be honest, some of you may be there today. Some of you are waiting on something today. Perhaps it's a diagnosis. Perhaps it's a job decision. Perhaps it's a financial provision. And waiting upon God to act is more difficult than we expect in the moment. We're prone to take things into our own hands and try to preempt the providence of God. But doesn't God intend all things for the good of those who love Him? We can find ourselves tempted to scheme and plot to try to ensure a certain outcome, even at the expense of what is pastorally wise and ethically sound. And yet, the scriptures are there. And again, with Mike being in Isaiah, how about we go back there to close? Isaiah 40, 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. But I don't want to wait, Lord. I want it now. I want my two-day shipping. I need it now. But what does he promise? If you wait on the Lord, you will gain strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not get tired. You will walk and not become weary. The promise of Scripture is sure. Will we trust Him when it seems things aren't moving as we would like? Because the Lord is never still and His sovereign purposes never rest. As Jesus told His disciples in chapter 1, verse 6, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Pray, love, serve, submit, and trust the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision. Thank you for the sanctification that you bring us. Forgive us our impatience. Mold us to be more like your Son. Make us true disciples. Help us to trust more each day. Help us to place all aspects of our lives in your hands, that we cover all things with prayer. Lord, if there's anything each of us can do more of, it's pray. You have commanded us to pray continually, to pray without ceasing. And we often get distracted. Lord, we often get caught up in the busyness of our days. I just pray for conviction in each one of us that we would pray more, that we would pray more intentionally, that you would build that trust that we need, that you are the sovereign Lord of our life, that you will glorify yourself, that it will be for our ultimate good, that it will ring for eternity in your kingdom. And we give you the praise for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.